Well, the tragedy of Friday's mosque massacre in Christchurch has affected this country and indeed has had its ripples around the world. I guess we didn't expect that anything like that would happen here. We're used to hearing of such slaughters in other places. We're used to hearing of gunmen entering schools or churches and inflicting such horror and pain and anguish upon others. But it's always at such a distance, isn't it? And it's when something happens on one's own soil that the reality of these horrors come home. And I guess there are many, many different ways that we could reflect upon what took place on Friday in Christchurch, and no doubt around the country today, from many pulpits, preachers will be proclaiming messages that will be quite different from one another as they focus on different ways of responding to what unfolded there. I felt that it was important that we do pause and reflect on what unfolded, and to seek to process it. And you will already have done that to some degree over these past hours. And as I thought about what took place, it seems apparent to me that though we don't know all of the motives of the gunman, what he has written gives us a sense of his hatred of those of a different race and a different colour and a different worldview from himself. There's a political aspect and a religious aspect to what took place on Friday. And it's this religious aspect that I want to consider this morning under the broad heading of religious freedom. You know, we as Christians want the freedom to worship our God, don't we? We want the freedom to worship our God. We want the freedom to be able to gather together as we have done this morning, and to do so without fear, to do so without any sense of foreboding as to what might happen to us as we gather in a place of worship like this, to sing the praises of our God and to learn from him how we ought to live. Religious freedom is a teaching that has been a part of the Christian church really since its early days. The early church fathers spoke about religious freedom. The reformers spoke about religious freedom. And all the many and varied and diverse denominations of the Christian church have spoken about religious freedom. And as we reflect upon this and our own desire for religious freedom, I want us to consider the biblical rationale for religious freedom, but not just as it touches upon us as Christians, but the biblical rationale for universal religious freedom. What is the biblical basis for understanding religious freedom as, to use the modern lingo, a right for all? Is there such a rationale? Is there such a basis? Can we say that the Bible teaches that all men everywhere should be free to worship God according to their own consciences. Well, I would argue that is a right and biblical statement and understanding of the teaching of the scripture. And I draw that in the first place from the nature of man. Man has been made as a worshipping being. Right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we have those words that I read to the children a little earlier. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh, fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Mankind is created in the image of God. Mankind has the imprint of God upon his heart and life and being. And while we recognize that great transitions have taken place since God spoke those words to himself, the reality of God being made, a man being made in God's image, still holds true. For after all of the wickedness that had become so great in the world that God determined to destroy the world through a flood, saving only Noah and his family, God again spoke concerning the image, his image, implanted in the heart and upon the life of mankind. For in chapter 9 of Genesis, he says, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And implied there, therefore, is the fact that while God made man in his own image, man continues to bear the image of God. Even after the fall, even after Adam's rebellion against God, even though he became spiritually dead and alienated from God, even though the motives of his heart might be only evil continually, yet he still bears the image of God. It's a cracked image. It's a broken image. It's a defaced image. Nevertheless, marks of divinity are echoed and reflected in mankind despite the fall. And man, therefore, within his own being, has an innate sense of God. Now, he may deny that sense of God. He may try to silence that sense of God. But the reality of his being created in the image of God, albeit marred now by sin, is still there. Not only is man made in the image of God, but man is made for the glory of God. Paul writes of this when he writes to the church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." All of creation is for God. All of creation is for his purposes. All of creation is for his glory. Again, Paul writing to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 11, concludes that chapter by saying, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Mankind is made in God's image for God's glory. And writing to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, concerning an argument that he has about food sacrificed to idols and whether or not Christians should eat it, he says, "We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." That's what the children have been learning in the catechism. There is only one God. For, he goes on to say, "Although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." We exist for God. We exist to bring glory to God. And this reality of God having made us and made us in his image and made us to glorify him is a reality that every human heart knows. And because every human heart knows this, we see it reflected in universal worship. We see it reflected in the reality that all around the globe, humanity is a worshipping creature. Humanity worships. Now, humanity worships different things, different gods, these so-called gods, as Paul describes them. But humanity worships, because humanity has this sense of God and this urge to serve God. And so humanity worships God in a diverse range of different ways. So the nature of man as a worshipping being, to some degree, informs our understanding of the biblical rationale for universal religious freedom. All of humanity ought to worship, because all of humanity was made to worship. Now, another principle that we find in the Word of God is the nature of man as a free being. The nature of man as a free being. We find it right there in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that as God instructed Adam and Eve in their duties to tend the garden that he had given to them and to have dominion over all of the other creatures, that mankind was given the instructions on what they ought to do and how they ought to live. And among all of those instructions was the instruction that while God had freely given them all of the trees as fruit that they could eat, there was one tree of which they ought not to eat, lest they die. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was planted in the midst of the garden in which he had placed them. And Adam and Eve, who lived in that garden and who began to have dominion over all that God had made, had a choice. They had a choice: to obey God or disobey God, to follow the God who had made them and placed them in this garden of abundance, and who walked with them in the cool of the day, or to reject him. And we know the story. We know that Eve was tempted and deceived by the serpent, and she took the forbidden fruit, and she ate it, and she gave it to Adam, who was with her, and he ate it also. They chose to believe the word of the serpent rather than the word of God. They refused God. They rejected God's ways. They chose their own way. They were free to do that. They had the freedom of choice there in the Garden of Eden. And all through the Old Testament, we have this same sense of choice. Man is free to submit to God's will or follow his own way throughout the Old Testament. The choice is presented to humanity, and we see it over and over again. Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, where he is an idol worshipper, and God says, "Follow me." And Abraham has a choice. God doesn't drag him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God doesn't put a noose around his neck. God doesn't chain him and capture him and take him. God calls him. And Abraham has a choice. And Abraham follows God. Generations later, the children of Israel have entered the land that God promised to give the descendants of Abraham as an inheritance. And we read the passage from Joshua chapter 24. And at the end of the passage that I read in verses 14 and 15, Joshua presents a choice to the people. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Who are you going to serve? The choice is yours. Will you choose the gods of your fathers when they were in Egypt? Will you choose the gods of the nations whom you've dispossessed from the land that God has given you as an inheritance? Or will you choose the God who delivered you from Egypt and brought you into this land of inheritance? Choose you this day whom you will serve. And there was a choice there to be made. And over again, as we've seen it in our studies in the book of Judges on Sunday evenings, we've encountered the Israelites with a choice. Who will they serve? Each generation has a choice to be made. Will they serve the so-called gods of the people among whom they live? Or will they serve Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They have a choice. They're free to make that choice. All the way through the Old Testament, that is true. The choice is made negatively. Cain had a choice, didn't he? When God confronted him, God told Cain that sin was trying to grab hold of him, to capture him. He had a choice. Would he serve God or would he serve self? The Israelites, as I've described, they had choices. It wasn't just, though, the Israelites who had choices. The nations had choices too. All those worshippers of the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the God of all those nations, they had choices. And for the most part, those men and women chose to serve the so-called gods. But then every now and again we have a glimpse of the breadth of God's compassion for this world and his invitation to all to choose him, to come to him, to worship him. And so the walls of the city of Jericho all come tumbling down, but there's one house built into the wall that stands. And out of that house walks Rahab, unscathed, because she chose the God of Israel rather than the gods of the people of Jericho. There's Ruth, the Moabitess, becomes the wife of an Israelite. She chooses Naomi's God and Naomi's people. There's Naaman, the Syrian, the man who has defeated Israel and taken slaves of Israel. And one of his own slaves, whom he's given to his wife as a little maid to serve her, encourages him with the affliction of leprosy that he was suffering under to go to the prophet in Israel who could save him, heal him. And he goes, and he's somewhat arrogant and proud and reluctant to begin with, but he submits to the word of the prophet. He makes a choice. Man is free to submit to God's will or to follow his own way. Throughout the Old Testament, you see, there are worshippers of all kinds of gods throughout the Old Testament, aren't there? And they worship their gods. And at times, Israel, individual Israelites, or Israel as tribes in their own identities, or Israel as a whole nation, forgets the God who brought them out of Egypt and worships other gods, and they have freedom to do that. Now, I'm not saying that there are no consequences to the choices that are made. I'm not saying for one moment that it doesn't matter which God we worship. What I'm saying is that all through the scriptures, we have this sense that humanity has the freedom to choose. Humanity has the freedom to worship. And humanity has the freedom to worship according to their own consciences, according to their own choices, that freedom is theirs. And God alone is the judge of his creature's worship. God alone has the authority to condemn and punish those who do not choose to worship him. Now, that's a theme that runs all the way through the scriptures as well, isn't it? That God's justice and righteousness requires all men to worship him as the only true God and the creator of all things and the sustainer of life. Any worship directed away from him to someone or something else will incur his wrath and justice. But it is his wrath and justice, not anyone else's. Yes, there are times, particularly with his own people Israel, where God pronounces a sentence of judgment, or people are cast out of the community of Israel because of their refusal to submit to him. But they have the freedom to do that, to make that choice. They're not compelled, they're not bound, they're not dragged into the worship of God unwillingly. God alone is the judge of his creature's worship. And that leads me into the third aspect of the biblical rationale for universal religious freedom. And that is to be found in the nature of the gospel. It's to be found in the nature of God's salvation that he has provided to all of humanity. A salvation that promises that all who will come to him through Jesus Christ the Savior will be saved, will be pardoned, will be forgiven, will be given eternal life, will be given a place in his kingdom. The nature of the gospel itself requires universal religious freedom. Why do I say that? Because no one can be compelled to be saved. Nobody can be made a Christian by a law of man. Nobody can be made a Christian by a requirement to attend appropriate religious services. Nobody can be made a Christian by any man-made requirement. Because it is God who is sovereign to save. As we read together from the Gospel of John, and in the 6th chapter, Jesus makes it very clear that no one can come to the Father except through him. But that all whom the Father gives to him will come to him and will be saved. This is God's sovereign prerogative. True Christianity can't be imposed upon anyone. And given that true Christianity can't be imposed upon anyone, by implication, everyone must choose whom and how they will worship. We can't make Christianity the only way for people to worship God. Because no one can worship God without the Spirit of God in him. And so everyone must be free. Free to make this choice. Who will they worship? Choose this day whom you will serve. Because it is only God who can turn a person's heart to choose him. It is only God who can change a person's mind and attitude towards him. It is only God who can give such a sense of sin and the holiness of the Creator that man would humble himself and repent and cast himself upon the mercies of God and trust in the Saviour whom he sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all must have the freedom to worship according to their conscience, according to their choice. But what are the biblical responsibilities associated with this religious freedom? Are there responsibilities laid upon us because of this biblical, universal religious freedom? The right of all to worship, because man is made a worshipping being. And man is made a free being. And man cannot be made to worship God according to the Christian understanding of who God is and how God works. What responsibilities are associated with this idea of religious freedom? Well, firstly, there's a responsibility to defend religious freedom, and to defend religious freedom for all. We want freedom, don't we? We want the freedom to worship God according to our understanding of who God is and how God works. We don't want to have to come secretly together, breaking the law in order to worship God, do we? And that freedom that we desire for ourselves necessitates freedom for all. Because no one can be legislated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ to worship God in spirit and in truth, they must be free to worship in the way that they see is right. There's a responsibility for us not to defend only our own freedom, but to declare that everyone should have the freedom to worship as they see fit. Now, don't misunderstand me there and say, well, if someone decides that their way of worshipping God is to knock someone off each day of the week, that they should have the freedom to do that, that's, you know, providing a sacrifice to God by killing someone. No, that goes against other aspects of God's laws and the principles of the sanctity of life and so forth that we've already seen from Genesis chapter 9. And there are many other illustrations and examples of certain limitations to that freedom, obviously. I'm not saying that there is a disregard for justice in giving religious freedom. Nevertheless, we should defend religious freedom for all. But given that we have religious freedom, secondly, we have a responsibility to worship God and to do so according to his revelation. This freedom of religion that we enjoy obliges us to worship God. The freedom that we have to gather obligates us to gather and to worship God according to his word. We are bound not by the limitations or the freedoms that the law of this land gives to us, but we are bound by the revelation of the will of God for us. God has created us in his own image to be worshippers of him, to glorify him in our lives, and he determines how he is glorified in our lives. He determines how we ought to approach him in worshipping him. He determines how we ought to live our lives in a way that acknowledges him and honours him. He has the prerogative to dictate to us these things. And the freedom that we have to worship him obligates us to understand how he would have us worship him and to conform our worship to his revelation. Thirdly, this freedom that we have, the religious freedom that we enjoy, imposes upon us a responsibility to proclaim the gospel to the world. The nature of the gospel demands that it be proclaimed. It requires that all men everywhere should be commanded to repent and to turn from their worship of false gods and false ideas and philosophies, to submit themselves to the Creator who made them and who made them to glorify himself. Religious freedom imposes upon us the responsibility to use it to proclaim the gospel to the world. It does not and ought not to silence evangelism. One of the aspects of religious freedom that we defend is the right to proclaim what we believe and to allow other religions to proclaim what they believe. Because we have absolute and full confidence in the gospel that we have heard and that we have embraced, that has transformed our own lives and is the power of God to save others also. We are not afraid of the philosophies of men. We are not afraid of the religions of the world. We are not afraid for them to declare what they believe. Because we do not only proclaim a philosophy. We do not only proclaim an idea. But we have the Spirit of God himself with us and for us and empowering us and working in the hearts of those to whom we speak, transforming them, turning them, bringing them to Christ to make the choice, the wise choice, to worship their Creator through the Saviour whom he has provided. Freedom of religion demands that we defend religious freedom for all, that we worship God according to his revelation, and that we proclaim the gospel to the world. But what if we don't have religious freedom? What's the biblical response to limitations in religious freedom? If the freedom that we enjoy today in New Zealand were to be curtailed, if gathering together in a meeting place such as this were to be outlawed, if proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ became illegal, what would be the biblical response? Well, firstly, it must be a response of resolve. Of resolve in the commission of Christ, who has commanded his church to go into all the world and make disciples. To proclaim that gospel. We must, like Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, who were attempting to silence them and forbade them from preaching in the name of Jesus, said they must obey God rather than man. We must have a steady resolve not to allow the laws of the land to silence us. But not just the laws of the land. There may be no change to the laws of the land, but the pressure of society. We must not allow pressure from society to silence us. The gospel must be proclaimed. It is commanded by our Creator. And so, we must resolve to fulfill the commission of Christ that he has given to his church. Secondly, there must be a response of joy. Seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it? A response of joy. Joy in suffering? Well, that's what Paul's example teaches us. And that's what Christ's word teaches us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. in the face of any limitation to our religious freedom, whether legislated limitations or simply the pressure of society around us, we must respond with joy in our hearts that God has considered us worthy to suffer with Christ. And thirdly, there should be a response of hope. A response of hope in the promises of God. Jesus Christ humbled himself and became nothing. He took on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself to the obedience of death on the cross. And Christ, God highly exalted him. And he now reigns in heaven. And there he is gone to prepare a place for all of his people who remain faithful to him. So that in the book of Revelation we have a description of those who have gone before us. One of the elders addressed John and he says, "Who are these clothed in white robes? From where do they come?" John says, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." In the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of tribulation in this world, we must have hope. Hope in Jesus Christ, our Saviour, who has gone before us, who has pioneered the way to heaven. And we must trust in him, in his power, in his sovereignty. It's a great tragedy when lives are cut off by the unjust actions of an individual or a group. What happened in Christchurch on Friday was wrong. It was sinful. Those people who had gathered together to pray to Allah in that mosque had made their choice and had a right to make that choice. It is not for any man to bring judgment upon them for their choice. That is God's prerogative. It is a tragedy when freedom to worship is restricted, or one particular expression of worship is imposed upon those who have not chosen that expression of worship. Every man stands before the Creator and will have to give an answer to him, an account of their choices and of their lives. It is a tragedy when the gospel of God's grace is silenced by the law or by fear. The gospel must be heard, because the gospel is the only way of reconciliation between sinners and their Creator. And our prayer must be then that God bless this nation with the freedom for all to worship. That God bless us with the grace to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that God bless us with the boldness to proclaim the gospel with grace and love. As I close, I want to make one more appeal. And that is to those of you who have not chosen the God of the Bible as your God. Or you may be here by default. You may be here sitting in this room this morning just because this is where you come every Sunday morning. But it hasn't been a conscious choice to come here. I appeal to you this morning to come to the Creator who made you. To come to the Creator who has put the mark of his character upon you and the sense of his being in your heart. I appeal to you to come to him who sent his own Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I appeal to you to come to him and to worship and serve him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, according to the revelation of his will in his word, the Bible. I appeal to you not to rebel against him and not to forsake him and not to take a foolish choice that takes you away from him, but to humble yourself before him, to repent of your sins and cast yourself upon his mercy, so that you may be spared his justice and receive his life. May God be gracious to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for your mercy upon this land of ours. We appeal to you as the God of compassion and long-suffering and tender mercy. Bless this nation with the continued freedom for all to worship. Lord God, we pray that as there is an inevitable reaction to what took place on Friday, that reaction, in whatever frame it may show itself, would not be a sinful reaction, would not be a hateful reaction, would not be a reaction that limits the freedom of humanity to worship. We pray, our Father God, that you would bless us with the grace to worship you according to your word, by your Spirit. Grant us the grace to take full advantage of the freedom that we have to gather together regularly, to sing your praises, to learn from your word, to encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works. Lord God, we pray that you would bless us with the boldness to proclaim the gospel, that gospel that alone can save, that a gospel that all the world needs to hear. All of humanity who have made diverse choices in the way that they will express their worship. Oh Lord God, may you give us the boldness to proclaim the one and right way to worship, and to do so with grace and love and patience, pursuing peace as far as we are able, recognizing that we cannot impose our convictions on anyone else, but that we can appeal to them that they be reconciled to God. Have mercy upon those among our number who have not yet chosen you. Work in their hearts. Transform them, we pray, with a heart that is responsive to your word, no longer dead in trespasses and sins, Make them alive together with Christ. Give them the faith to trust in him, we pray. And may they serve you. May we serve you with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, all our strength, we pray. To the honour of our Saviour and the glory of our God. Amen.